Your seats. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we'll continue reading through this book in Galatians 5:16. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, unredeemed human nature, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who make a practice, a lifestyle of such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. So we've been thinking together in recent weeks about the works of the flesh, right? Unredeemed human nature. Human nature turned in upon itself, turned away from God. A human nature lived in opposition to God. And the effects that has upon a human being, that selfish perspective works itself into your life in all kinds of different ways. It'll affect the way you obey your sexual urges. It'll affect the way you connect with the sacred. It'll affect the way you engage in relationship with people who frustrate you, who annoy you. And it'll affect the way you party and seek to have fun in life. It'll move you to the excess of pleasures, drunkenness and orgies and so forth, as Paul speaks of in that long list. Well, this morning we move on from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a contrast. But in contrast to everything I've said about the works of the flesh, Paul moves on to speak not of the works of the Spirit, though, but to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. A very interesting metaphor. He goes from a principle working itself out into life, or into spiritual death, maybe a better picture, to the picture of fruit. A living, organic reality that when the Holy Spirit comes into a human being, life replaces spiritual death. And that life bears fruit in a person's soul. And Paul unpacks that fruit for us there. It's been mentioned 1,000 times before by commentators, of course. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, as if these were different slices of a pizza. You could kind of take one or others. But it's the fruit. It's an organic whole. It's a tapestry that cannot be cut up into pieces. That Paul's not speaking here about natural virtues. People are more or less loving, more or less joyful, happy, peppy, you know, Pollyannas, or more depressive people. You know, there are natural imitators of these fruits. But this fruit is unique, distinctive set of virtues that the Holy Spirit brings to a Christian soul that overwhelms who we used to be and forms us more and more into the image of Christ, in whom all of the virtues have their wondrous and perfect balance. The fruit. And there's an inevitability here. The fruit gradually grows. When you sow seed in your grass, over to the left of my driveway, as you drive out over to the left, there's a small patch of grass. It never really does very well. And I threw down some of the leftover seed I had when I did my weed and feed in the fall. Didn't expect much. Didn't even water it. The hose wouldn't reach that far. Didn't even water it. And lo and behold, gradually over the weeks and months, the grass just came up. And there's a thicker stand of grass there. Just when you sow seed, it has effects. And when the Spirit comes into a person's life, it slowly but surely begins to enrich and enliven and thicken the soul in these virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control. Now, you notice there's nine of them. Interesting. Three by three. It's amazing how many threes there are in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Trinity, of course. And there's like, just because... I don't think I'm reading too much into it, but so much of the instinct of mankind is to divide things up into threes. Knife, fork, spoon. Federal, state, local. The three branches of government. It's everywhere. Most obviously, of course, the three points in the sermon. But we have this instinct to have threes. And Paul gives you three sets of threes. And different scholars divide these up in different ways. It's difficult. I like Stott, actually. Stott gives us the first three he thinks deal with our relationship toward God. They describe human nature redeemed and turned Godward. Love, joy, and peace. Three new characteristics describing our relationship with God. The next three, patience, kindness, goodness, describe mankind turned out toward others, no longer self-centered, but relationships defined by patience and kindness and goodness. And then human nature in its introspective sense, as we look at our own character and the way we lean into life from the inside out, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I can see those kind of three heads, and I'm not sure whether they were in the mind of Paul, but they certainly make sense to me, and I'm going to use them as we work through these three sets of threes. So this morning I want to look with you at these, the first three, love, joy, peace, and the difference the Holy Spirit makes to our experience with God, right? So first of all, love. Now, you probably know, you've heard this a thousand times before. The Greek language is stacks of words to describe love, right? So you've got storge, which is a natural affection from a father to his son, family affection. And then there's phileo, which is the love of friendship, brotherly love, you might say, but friendship, right? Sisterly love. And then you've got eros, which is love on the honeymoon, right? Passion, right? Now, they're all natural. They flow downstream, like a river that flows downhill. They're natural to man. Every human being has some element, some capacity for storge and phileo and eros. You know, you watch The Godfather or some of those gangster movies, and even the most vicious psychopath in the gang might be kind to his wife if he finds her attractive, or his children, right? There's a natural bent, even in the heart of wicked men, to love their friends, to love their children, to love their offspring, to love their marriage partner, at least for a season. They flow downhill, right? But there's another word for love in the Greek language, which is agape. You've heard that before. And it actually wasn't used much in antiquity. It was one of the kind of neglected love words. And Paul took that and kind of filled it full of Christian meaning. It's the love of God. A love that gives without any expectation of anything coming back. So God is the God. He so loved the world that he felt this big warm emotion. No, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He's the giving God. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Well, the Greek says, let him ask from the giving God, is the Greek. He's an open-handed generosity and kindness, even to those who hate him. He causes the sun to rise, the rain to fall, on the evil and on the good, right? This kind of benign, overflowing benevolence in the heart of God, right? So, the echoes of that in our heart are agape as well, that love of God. It's that love where you give yourself up and you pour yourself out and you lay yourself down for other people. Even when they frustrate you, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? Love is, oh, you're just so hot and I find you so attractive. No, love is patient. Then how do you know how good a lover you are when it comes to agape? It's not those warm moments you're at the cabin and everyone's happy and the kids are happy and the grandchildren are happy and your wife's happy and you're happy and everyone's just wonderful. That's not love. Love is whenever your wife's getting on your nerves or your husband's getting on your nerves, and that self-giving pouring out of one's heart wells up in your soul, and rather than being angry, you are patient. Ouch. So it's not something that is naturally found in us. And that's the point, isn't it? It's a distinctly Christian virtue. It's something that we cannot work up by ourselves. It's not found in those who do not have the Spirit. Unbelievers, the way you were and I were before God saved us, we are incapable of agape. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You don't have the agape within you. He says in 1 John 2:15, as John is describing those who love the world, remember, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that worldly addiction to feeling good and looking good and being central, right? That's the world. But John says, don't love that. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you're a worldly person, the love of God is squeezed out. It's not possible to be in your soul. In Titus 3, you remember how Paul describes the church in Crete and also himself. He says, for we ourselves once, before Christ saved us, we ourselves once were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, being hateful and hating one another. That's mankind outside of God. Mankind turned in on himself, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being hateful, hating one another. That's the world, right? There's no love there in the world. Just self-interest. Self-interest. And even for the Christian, even for the Christian, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. When it comes to love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Jesus says, without me, your soul isn't even capable of a tremor, like a paralyzed man, you know, breaks his neck, he's in bed, can't move, and the doctors come in every day and say, can you move your finger? He's going, and he's trying to move his finger, and there's not even a flicker in the finger. Maybe one day there's a little flicker in the finger, and the doctors think there's hope. There's some connection between the brain and then the spinal cord and the muscles of the finger. There's a flicker there. Well, Jesus says, without me helping you, without me strengthening you, without me energizing your soul, you can do nothing. It's a distinctly Christian virtue, love. The ability to love the unlovely, the unlovable, the inconvenient, the hateful even. John says in 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It's impossible to love this way unless you've been born of God and brought into the saving knowledge of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Right? So where does this love come from? It comes as Christ invades our hearts. We speak of Christ wearing three hats, don't we? He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. He's our prophet. He speaks to us words from God. And he's our priest. He offers a sacrifice to God and brings us home to God. He's also our king. How does Christ rule as a king? Well, he rules and defends us. He conquers all his and our enemies and blesses his name for it. But my favorite aspect of his kingly authority The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the first thing he does as a king, he subdues us to himself. He invades our heart with his blessed, benevolent dictatorship. And he drives hatred and malice and bitterness and wrath out of our hearts and replaces it with his love. Remember how it was for the woman in Luke 7. Turn your Bibles to Luke 7 and just follow me here. Where does love come from? Luke 7. Right? Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Here's this woman. She's a woman of the night. She's a prostitute. Her soul has been dragged through the brothel so many times. It's like a wedding dress has been plunged in the sewer and left to rot there for decades. And she comes to Jesus. Doesn't even come to his face. Can't even. She stands behind him and begins to wipe his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kiss his feet and anoint them with this unimaginably costly ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this man really knew a thing or two, because he'd seen a thing or two, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner. Everybody knows except Jesus, it seems. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. And from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Christ is speaking to her. He's speaking to Simon. He says, Simon, the reason you love little is because you've been forgiven little. And the reason you forgive little is because the reason you've been forgiven little is because you have no idea just how sinful you are. He's the kind of person who thinks that if he can go to church and do enough, give enough money, give enough time, give enough energy to the church, New Testament, that he can avoid the need of salvation. As one man said, we think if we're good enough, if we can keep ourselves from sin, we can avoid our need for a savior. And so he didn't think he needed much forgiveness. And so his little contracted soul was incapable of love for Jesus. Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you love him? Has your love for Jesus inspired you to love others? So your first impulse when you watch those people rioting on the streets, black and white, rioting, tearing up, looting, is your first impulse the impulse of the Apostle John in his worst moments? When he was the son of thunder before he became the apostle of love. What did he cry? He said, Lord, send thunder from heaven. Nuke them now. That's my first impulse. In my contracted little selfish, self-centered heart. And you can only think like that if you've forgotten how much God has forgiven you. And that was Simon. He had no love for Jesus because he had no conviction of sin. Here's this woman and her soul is filthy. A And Jesus wipes it all away. He forgives her sin in a moment of sovereign grace. And she knew it. Grace had melted her heart. And so she could no longer approach Jesus with a cold, lackadaisical spirit. She no longer sang in church with her hands in her pockets, "How sweet the name of Jesus sings in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." No, for her, sweetness. You know, you haven't tasted a peach when you buy one in the grocery store. You pick them when they're green and they rot and on the shelf for about 3 weeks, and then they'll sell them to you, and they're just, they're hard and they're lifeless and they're just awful. But you go to the stand and you pick up a peach and it's soft and you bite into it and the juice everywhere and the sweetness of it. All the difference in the world, isn't there? When you come to Christ as a sinner and your soul has been ripened by a sense of sin and you deserve the wrath and curse of God, and God sends the darling of heaven down to take your place in the furnace and of the fury of the winepress of God's wrath, and he goes there for you that you might go to heaven for him, and when that gets into your soul, it changes the way you think about God, it changes the way you think about yourself, and it changes the way you deal with other people. You no longer have this urge to go and grab other people by the lapels and say, "Give me what you owe." And that's one of the greatest tragedies in America today, both right and left. There's this anger. As the civil rights movement moved out of the church and this yearning for the justice of God and the love of God and the true equality of men made in the image of God and the glory of the races. That there's ways that the different nations, tribes and tongues glorify God. I hear Bodie Bauckham preach, one of the best preachers in this black American. He preaches with thunder, and it's like, I couldn't preach like that. He said, different from me. His humor. Or James Earl Jones speak. I couldn't. I wish I had a voice like that. But white men don't do voices like that. Or Denzel Washington, or Morgan Freeman, these actors, gifted, able, and the way they act, and there's just something unique about them. It's glorious. Because the glory of God is too great to be shine from one race. And so God shatters the one nation coming from Adam into many races to show the glory of his Son. Right? And the civil rights movement in its best forms initially was founded upon that. And we all agree with that. We all say, yes, Lord, it's a wicked thing to view racism. Wicked, unlovely. But now it's moved out of the church into the secular realm. And what people want now is vengeance and payback and anger. And it's become a bitter, resentful thing. There's love is sucked out of it. And both sides of the community are tearing one another apart. And Jesus says the only way that can be fixed is if men and women, boys and girls from all different, rich and poor, white, black, every other race, we come to a conviction of who God is and our need of mercy and receiving that mercy. That's where you get the grace. Not just in the community, but in your homes. When your wife wrongs you, when your husband wrongs you, when your children wrong you, when your parents wrong you. And there's an urge in you for, I want payback. That's why you get angry. That's why you shout at one another. That's why you yell at one another. This is the urge for payback and justice. And Jesus says, you want to talk about justice? Go to the cross. You want blood to be shed? Go to the cross. And let me teach you to love again. That's where you learn to love. Spending time in the presence of the God who loves you. At the cost of his Son. And not learn it watching the news. You did not learn it trying harder to be nice. You'll learn it spending unhurried time in the presence of God, amongst the people of God, in the worship of God, with the preaching of the word of God, and enjoying the sacraments of God, and the fellowship of the people of God. And in that happy throng, we learn the love of God. Love, the first fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, joy. Joy. Love. Joy. Interesting how love and joy are so often joined together in the Bible. Jesus, in John 15, says, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." These things I've spoken. Always talk about abiding in love. Why is Christ telling us this? "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That my joy may be in you. Just like the love of agape, it doesn't come from ourselves. We don't work it up. It comes down. It's an alien love, a heavenly love coming into our hearts from God. So joy is the same. This is not just some kind of, you know, the joy of the world, Jesus says, is a joy that can be happy when life goes well. We're talking about a totally different thing. A joy that is independent of circumstances. A gladness that's first and foremost in God and from God. That we know God. That the God of the universe loves us and has extended himself to us. And in fellowship with God, joy is born. That's what Jesus says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say rejoice. The joy comes in God and from God. That the idea of God and the person of God and the works of God thrill our soul. So in a world where everything's in flux and there's so much injustice and so much inequity and so much inequality, in God there is stability. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And he loves me. And he knows me. That's where the joy comes from. Turn quickly in Philippians 4. Just a quick second. There's so many things in life that would steal your joy. Frustrating people. Difficult people. Difficult circumstances. Being rich or poor. Hungry or well fed. And so forth and so on. And Paul describes the joy of the Lord. Verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord." Now look at the passage. He's writing to a church in which there are women fighting. "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche." Someone called them odious and sin touchy. "To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." Here's a woman who labor in the gospel, but they've lost sight of the gospel and they're fighting one with another. And Paul's remedy is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to everyone." Why? The Lord is at hand. His presence is near amidst every frustration. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." His ear is open amidst every fear and frustration and anxiety in this world. His presence, his ear. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You'll not be joyful. You'll not know the joy of God if you allow your mind to be a sewer of negativity. Oh, woe is me, negative, 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 negative. Oh, so-and-so wronged me. I've got to get my pound of flesh back yet. If you think that way, you'll become that way. If you want to feel a way you've never felt before, you've got to learn to think a way you've never thought before. Filling your mind with thoughts of God and His glory, His goodness, His wonder, His providence. So Paul goes on to verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. That now, at length, here's Paul, he's an example of a man rejoicing in the Lord. That now, at length, you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to help me. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Here's an example of a man rejoicing in the Lord. And he says, I have learned the secret. It didn't come naturally. I have learned. I had to be taught it. And it didn't come externally. I didn't know this contentment, this joy, when the circumstances of life pleased me. I could be in Lydia's marble bathroom in Philippi and sitting there, lying in her tub, soaking my wounded feet and my whipped back. And I could be lying there in her bath bomb and just enjoying the smells of all the crystals and so forth in the bath and relaxing, and I could be content there. And then the next night I'm out on the road lying under a tree in a rainstorm with the drip, 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 drip of rain on my forehead, cold, shivery, wet. And I have learned, Paul says, how to be hungry, how to be full, how to be rich, how to be poor, because my contentment is not found naturally or externally. It's found spiritually in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a man finding joy, and he found joy in the mindset of remembering Christ and focusing upon Christ and looking at the world and looking at life and looking at other people who frustrate him and looking at circumstances that displease him and seeing it all through the lens of the wondrous sovereignty of Christ. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And when anxieties come in and fears come in to rob you of joy, you bring those prayers to Christ with thanksgiving. Because even in the trial, we can rejoice, as James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's a hand at work behind the trials of life. Right? You're not cast about on the flotsam and jotsam of life. It's a hand at work. It's the hand of your Father. As Corrie ten Boom, remember her famous poem, my life is but the weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unveil the reason or unveil the canvas and explain the reason why. That the dark threads are as needful in the pattern he has planned. Sorry, the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. That's how you rejoice in the Lord. You remember that. And you look at life through that process, that lens. That's what it means to think, fill your mind with thoughts of goodness. Whatever is right, whatever is honourable, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And yes, the joy of the Christian is a strange joy. It exists in the midst of trial. As Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, 3rd or 4th verse, that you received the word which you heard from us. You received the word with faith and with joy amidst many tribulations. They were able to receive the word with joy, even in the presence of trouble. It's a joy that's independent of circumstances, because it's Christ's joy, and it comes from heaven. Love. Joy. Peace. The peace of God. Why is there so much war in this world? Why is there so much conflict? Why do so many marriages unravel? Why are so many father-son relationships shattered? So many brother, sister, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. Why is there so much tension? Where does it come from? Why the wars and rumors of wars? Why this tension in America? You've got to realize that the real root is man's dislocation from God. That if we will put ourselves before God, if we will demand the right to do whatever we want, no matter what God says, if you lean into life with that attitude, nobody will be safe. It is the foundation of a violent society. If you won't give God his place, do you really think you will give any other mere human being their place if they dare to stand in the way of your agenda? And whenever Adam turned away from God, there was a dislocation, a shattering of the peace he once enjoyed. And peace in the Bible doesn't just mean an absence of conflict. Peace in the Bible actually means a presence of wholeness. Like, if I picked up a vase and smashed it in the ground, it would no longer have the peace, the wholeness. And whenever Adam sinned against God, the wholeness of life was shattered. It dislocated him from God. He was cast out of paradise into the wilderness. It shattered his marriage. He began to cover up, and Eve began to cover up. They began to feel ashamed in one another's presence. They were frightened of being known, because they knew if they were known, their husband or wife would find what they did know disappointing. The fear that if you really knew me, you would not like me. And if I really knew you, I don't think I'd like you much either. And it shattered our relationship with the ground. Thorns and thistles and weeds grew. And it shattered our relationship with ourselves. We feel insecure, fearful. We're scared people will reject us, look down upon us, despise us, overlook us, hurt us. And we're alone and frightened. Some of us do a better job of hiding it than others, but really, we're all deeply broken inside. And it's all because all of the conflicts on earth are an outworking of that war between God and man. And that must be fixed before anything can be fixed. Any other relationships, any other peace, is at best a transient peace, a half-hearted peace, an external peace. A great illustration of that, you remember, is Cain and Abel. Here's two boys, same family. And they both try and worship God. And Abel's a man of faith, and God receives his worship, and Cain's not. And God rejects his worship. And Cain is rejected by God. How does Cain respond? He goes to his brother and says, "Brother, please help me. God received your worship, and I really want to do a better job. Could you teach me how to worship God?" That's what Cain did. No, he went and he got some farming implement, a hoe or something, went out into the field, found his brother, and struck him dead. Because his war with God came out in a war toward others. That's the issue. That's the issue. And how can it be fixed? We have to know, first of all, peace with God. Do you know peace with God? Turn back to that verse I read to you a moment ago in Romans 5. We're almost finished. Bring this sermon to a close. How can we be made right with God? And Paul's great argument in Romans, the whole book of Romans, really finds its summary here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's revolutionary. So many people spend their lives on the hamster wheel, trying to do enough, trying to justify themselves. And they're working, trying to be good sons, good daughters, good fathers, good mothers. And they think if they can work hard enough in the workplace, earn enough money, create a good enough lifestyle, build a big enough reputation, do well in the church, and they're just working. But instinctively we know it's not enough. So what do? We try to find other people who are not doing as well as we are, and we go, I'm better than they are. And we look down our nose at them, and we keep them down, push them down, criticize them, always pointing out their faults. But inside we're haunted by our consciences. It's not enough. Got to do more. And Paul says, let me show you someone who has done enough to heal your relationship with God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's something that God has done, and that Christ the Son has done. And all you do is believe. You trust him. You cast yourself into his arms and hold on and say, Lord, save me or I'm lost. And in that movement of your soul in faith toward Jesus Christ, Paul says, peace is made. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, not through what you've done, but through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's all there. Peace with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, and the love of God being poured into our hearts, not being worked up out of our hearts. From the gospel and from Christ. And then, as you know, the peace with God, that you're able to have peace, the peace of God. That God is no longer my enemy. Trials are no longer a sign of his judgment upon me. He's training me up in righteousness. He's growing me. He's disciplining me and preparing me for glory, and so I can rejoice in them. I was spanking one of my children this week. I'll not mention their name. Actually, more than one got spanked this week, so there's a crowd of them. But I looked at one of them, and I said to them, I said to one of my sons, "Son, I'm spanking you because I love you." A father who loves his son disciplines his son. If I didn't spank you, if I didn't discipline you, it'd be a way of turning my back on you, a long, slow, cruel way of disowning you. And after I spanked him, I took him in my arms and hugged him till he stopped crying. And I said, "Son, I love you. It's forgotten about you. You've confessed your sin. It's been forgiven. And your father loves you. And your father is committed. Committed to your well-being. I will not let you go to hell without a fight, son. I'm going to fight against your sin." That's where the peace of God comes in, that I'm no longer fighting against the providence of God. Let me read you a quote here, and we'll close here this morning, from a friend of mine, Terry Johnson. I should have read it earlier in the sermon, but it's good now, if I can find it amidst this. Yeah, here we go. "The gospel transforms our relationship with God. In relation to God, the old bitterness and hatred towards him is removed. We're born haters of God, haters of light, and lovers of darkness. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," Paul says. "This meant that we tended to blame God for everything that went wrong. We were constantly angry with God. We bitterly resented any affliction. We hated him for our suffering and pain. We resisted any claim upon our time, our money, or allegiance. We railed against his omniscience and omnipotence. We hated his scrutinizing our every thought, word, and deed. We were rebels against his authority. We insisted on our own autonomy, refusing to be told what to do, refusing to honor God as God, and refusing to offer to him the worship of which he is due. That's what we were. But then the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. He renewed our mind and utterly transformed our attitude toward God. Now we love the light and hate the darkness. Now we delight in God and his works. We admire his creative hand and the power and wisdom and craftsmanship represented in his creation all around us. We no longer blame God when things go wrong, but we trust him. We're no longer embittered by affliction, but accept it as the will of our loving Father. We gladly surrender his authority and conform our behavior to his will. We delight in gathering in worship and rendering to him the honor of which he is due. We're overwhelmed by his grace to us in Christ, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We don't have to be browbeaten into attending church on Sunday, tithing our income, or keeping a Sabbath. We delight in these things and are pleased to serve God in any way that we can. While with Peter, we might hesitate to answer directly the question, 'Do you love me?' we nevertheless can testify that we are growing daily in the love and knowledge of Christ." Now, brothers and sisters, I fear we are coming to a day in America when the church is going to feel the full hatred and fury of Satan and the world. The world that crucified Christ is going to start crucifying us. And it doesn't matter how nice you are, you cannot be nice enough to persuade a God-hating world to love you. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. And if they did that to the Son, what will they not do to the servants? And the only hope, the only way you and I are going to be delivered from the hatred in our heart that will naturally vent out towards your enemies, is to be controlled by a different power. and to be constrained by a different logic, the logic of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, bringing into our hearts the love of God and the joy of God and the peace of God. And maybe that's a message some of you need to hear. Maybe you've never really been converted to Jesus, and you only love those who love you. You're only joyful when everything's going well, and you're only at peace whenever there's nothing to worry about. And you need Jesus to lift the top off the universe and show you a realm above this world and beyond this world, that there's a God above in control, and he's your Father and loves you more than the life of his own Son. And controls everything from the greatest to the least. All creatures, actions and things are in his hands, under his control. And though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. And he is for me, not against me. And you see that as you come and you bow the knee to Jesus, you turn away from the shrunken kingdom of self and you say, Lord, you are the Lord and I am the servant. You are the judge and I am the sinner. And I ask you to have mercy upon me. And in that moment, the universe changes color. And you begin to have love and joy and peace beyond your wildest imaginations. Because it doesn't start here. It starts up there. And it comes from him into the dryness, deadness, and emptiness of our souls. And it changes the way we see everything. Have you ever seen that? Have you been eating store-bought peaches all your life and have never tasted the sweetness of Jesus? He's here this morning and he's offering himself to you all. Some for the first time and the rest of us for the umpteenth time as we come back to him out of the world and realign our souls Godward and away from ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we pray, O God, you'll overwhelm all of our selfishness, all of our loveless, joyless, warlike lives, and make us into the image of God, full of love, joy, and peace. We might radiate those virtues from heaven through our souls and our homes and this church to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.